We've been in a series looking at what is better. The thing about better is it's hard to always to know what is better because you oftentimes have two things that are good options. The easy decisions are between good and bad and good and evil, those kind of decisions, but the better ones are a little bit harder. And so God comes in certain times in the scripture and says, just let me be clear, this is what is better. And the first week we looked at Psalm 84, where it says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live in the tents of the wicked. And we looked at how that's a testimony from the descendants of Korah over in Psalm 84. And then over in Ecclesiastes 4:10, last week we looked at this timeless proverb. It says, better is one handful with peace than two handfuls of never-ending stress. It's one of those ones where it's like kind of get an amen on that over and over again. This morning we're looking at one out of the book of Proverbs, which is easy on the surface, but we'll get into a little bit more from Proverbs 16:16, where it says, better is wisdom than gold, better is understanding or insight than silver. And so in a simple way, he's basically saying that it's better to have insight and wisdom than it is to have silver and gold. To understand this proverb, I kind of have to give you a little understanding of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was written by Solomon to instruct his sons. And back in that time, formal education was primarily done for the young men of the community. And so the book of Proverbs reflects that. And so if you understand it, the very beginning of the book even says, my son, this is what I want to tell you, I want to instruct you. And the whole book is about the value of wisdom, to pursue wisdom above all else. And to do that, he contrasts the other two things that we typically pursue as humanity or as men in particular, the first of which, of course, is money. I mean, who doesn't pursue money? When somebody asks a child, what do you want to be when you grow up? They typically answer with whatever they want to do to try to make money in life. Many of you all played the lottery this past week, hoping that that would make all of your dreams come true. And of course, I expect you to tithe if you do. And others of you, you're in an endless pursuit of money, money, money above all things. You will take jobs you don't like, you will work with people you don't like, and you will put up with all kinds of conditions, all in an effort to make more money. And we often think that the key to happiness in life is more money, even though we've heard 100 times money doesn't buy us happiness, even though we've seen the stories of the people who win the lottery and their life falls apart. We hear the story of the athletes who make so much money and then have nothing to show for it. We know that wealth is fleeting, but we still are in an endless pursuit of money, money, money. The other thing that young men in particular, or men of any age in particular, what's the other thing that they typically pursue? Women. Yes, there we go. Somebody's read their Bible. It's women. And so in the book of Proverbs, you'll see that put out a bunch. You'll see a whole bunch of talk about if you would only pursue wisdom the same way that you pursue women, your life would be so much better. Can I get an amen? Is there any better message to give to a young teenage 20-year-old boy than if you would just pursue wisdom and the same effort that you put into pursuing women, if you would do, I don't know what the spiritual equivalent of picking out cologne is, but if you would just immerse yourself in an aroma of wisdom like you do the aroma of cologne that you put on your body before you go out, that would be a better thing for you. And so throughout the book of Proverbs, you'll see to chase after wisdom like you would a woman, or then even what he goes on to, he then personifies wisdom as a woman, and he personifies foolishness as a woman. And there are women that represent the foolishness that you could chase after in life, and there are women that represent the wisdom you could chase after in life. And many of you all know how Proverbs ends and culminates with an illustration of this with the Proverbs 31 woman, ladies, if you've looked at that like a standard you can't possibly live up to, it's because he really wasn't making it as a standard for you to live up to. He was trying to point out, this is what you should be pursuing is wisdom, is this is the kind of life you should look for. If you're looking for a woman, look for this kind of woman. And what is this woman? This woman is wisdom. Look for wisdom like you would a woman. So he uses this same kind of comparison here in this passage when it says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? How much better is it to get insight than silver? That in the same way that you would pursue wealth, pursue wisdom with that same vigor, that same intensity that you would wealth. And so there's two words he uses here that in Hebrew parallelism combined together give you sort of the full picture of what the pursuit is about. The first word I'm going to look at is actually the second one in the passage. This word sometimes is translated insight, sometimes it's translated understanding. I like the word insight simply because it sort of leads to the fuller definition of the Hebrew word. It has to do with the vision to be able to see beyond the moment. There are many decisions that you make that if all you see is the momentary decision, you don't really have the vision or the insight to make a wise choice in that moment. In other words, if you're at a party and you're thinking, it doesn't matter what I do, this is just a party, I'm a teenager, this isn't going to impact the rest of my life. You don't have the insight or the vision to see how this has ramifications. This idea is wrapped up with the mindset or the philosophy, the motto, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. If you believe is it fair to say that's a very short-sighted view? Maybe I'll put some terms, maybe some of y'all can understand. What happens on the ship stays on the ship. Sorry, maybe I got a little too personal. What happens on a work trip stays on a work trip. Is it fair to say those are very short-sighted ideas? The idea that this, what happens here, is not going to affect what happens back home is very short-sighted. That makes sense, right? Or the idea that the financial decisions that I make now don't have any impact on my financial stability in the future. You would say that's very short-sighted, right? I remember when I first became a pastor, my pastor who was mentoring me, the very first counseling session that I got to sit in on was on a couple that had, one of them had just had an affair. And I, as a 20-year-old future ministry student, I was shell-shocked and dumbfounded. Like, I thought that kind of thing only happened out there amongst the most heathenous heathens. And I remember him looking at me saying, he's like, well, you know, about 50% of the people in my church have had an affair. And I'm like, what? I thought that was the stuff of movies and novels. And now I've been a pastor for 30 some odd years, and I'm like, yeah, the stats prove it out. And it's just, why? And so, you know, why is that? Well, how do you get somebody to believe in monogamy who for their entire dating life has been in a series of short-sighted, live-in-the-moment relational decisions? That you're going to live like that, the idea that you're going to live like that from the time you're a teenager till the time you get married, on the day that you get married, all of a sudden a switch is going to flip and you're suddenly going to become a different person? Is that a little too much to ask? It's a very short-sighted idea, is all I'm saying. Decisions on what you view or what you look at or what you watch aren't going to impact my future intimacy. It's a very short-sighted idea, is it not? And you can continue going down the pattern that to have insight is to be able to see beyond the moment, to see that what I am thinking now, what I am doing now, what I am deciding now is going to have long-term implications on the kind of person I am and how I see life and my ability to make better decisions in the future. So insight or understanding is the ability to have the vision to see that this decision isn't just about this decision. The other aspect with this is to understand that decisions have momentum. Decisions have momentum. When you make a decision, it pushes you to make more decisions keeping in line with that. We all know the very simple one that once you tell one lie, not only is it easier to tell a second lie, it almost, you feel it becomes almost necessary to tell a second lie. And so when you develop a pattern of lying and not being honest, that's a pattern that happens, and first you're just lying about whether or not you cleaned your room and brushed your teeth, but if that continues on as a child, that just grows and grows into a pattern of deceit in your life, and it builds momentum in that direction because you get comfortable not dealing with the consequences of what you have done, and lying seems to be an easy way to cover over it, and so it has a momentum in that direction, and so when you give in to temptation the first time, it's all the easier to give in the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth time. It's the easiest time to resist temptation is before you've given in to temptation. In the same way, if you're making good decisions, it's a lot easier to keep making good decisions. One of the principles of fasting, beyond just the dedication and the focus on prayer, one of the principles of fasting is you are making a decision to tell your body no to what it's craving. And what you find is that the more that you build up the muscle, the power to tell your body no in the area of food, the easier it is to tell your body no in other areas. In the same way, when you, let's just say you decide you're going to start exercising. Is it fair to say it's easier to control what you eat when you're exercising a half hour to an hour a day? In part because you just don't want to put junk food in your body, but also because you, what's the old saying, don't ruin in the kitchen what you worked for in the gym? You know, you just, one good decision sort of has momentum towards more good decisions. One of the things I love about Chip Night at CR is there's a momentum building moment of taking a blue chip. Blue chip is the first chip you take. And that's often, we say, the hardest chip to take. Why? Because you're trying to change the momentum of your decisions. And so long you've been making these same decisions in this same path, and when you come forward and say, I'm taking a blue chip and I'm going to begin dealing with this, what you're saying is, I'm going to reverse course, and this is going to be the first symbol of the decisions I'm going to make to build momentum in a different direction. And so it's decisions have momentum, and insight is the ability to see my decisions have an impact and they have momentum on my future choices and decisions and where I'm going to go from here. And so he says that you would get insight, that you'd be able to have this vision, would be far more valuable to you than silver. And next he says, and wisdom is far more valuable than gold. Now, I almost showed a video of 30, 40 people giving you their definition of wisdom. It seems like everywhere you go, everybody's got a different pithy, wise definition of what wisdom is. And in our day of AI, we often get confused, very much so, between artificial intelligence and wisdom. Artificial intelligence seems to be the thing that's going to change and revolutionize everything. As a matter of fact, they're even looking forward to the day when you can implant AI into your own brain. In other words, we literally would become cyborgs of some sort. And what do you do when you have a teenager that's got that imprinted? Not only does he now think he knows everything, he actually might very well actually know everything. It's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. But it highlights the difference between wisdom and intelligence. AI is really good at certain things, but it has limitations. It's really good at gathering bulk amounts of information and summarizing them down into bite-sized pieces that you can pull out of it. It is really good at showing you human statistics and probabilities. It's good at answering simple questions or fact-based questions. However, some of the primary shortcomings of AI is it doesn't have a moral compass at all. Or if it does, it is a reflection of the moral compass of whoever it is that paid for or programmed the system. Which I don't know if you feel that's terrifying. I think that's terrifying. I've already seen where the moral compasses of other social networks have led to in the past. And I can only imagine what the moral compass of some nameless, faceless AI entity is. Basically, they will try to shape culture to look the way that they want to engineer culture to look. The more you trust in that, the more you unknowingly are trusting in a moral compass that you don't even know what direction that compass is pointing. And then second of all, it should go without even having to say, there definitely is not a biblical world value spiritual compass in any way, shape, or form connected to AI. Which is very troubling when you look to the scriptures that say that the fear of the Lord, in other words, a loving relationship with him, a understanding of the awe and the majesty and the greatness of God, having a faith relationship with him is the foundation upon which your life decisions should be made. Which should just go to show the overall shortcoming of simply asking AI what to do in doing it. So where does this come in? Well, AI can be helpful in gathering information, and in gathering information is a key piece of wisdom. My definition of wisdom, I would simply say, would be this, is that when you take all of the knowledge and all of the insight that is possibly available to you, and then you combine that together with the character that you want to have, the humility that you need to show, the love that you need to express, combined with the loving relationship with God that you want to enjoy for all eternity, you take all of that together, and you make a decision that involves action. That is wisdom. At its core, though, Wisdom is a decision that involves action. Wisdom is not a thought. Wisdom is not an idea. Wisdom is not a belief. Wisdom is a decision. If there's no action, there's no wisdom. And this is a key point that creates a lot of tension between me and my teenage sons. Because I give my boys a very timeless piece of wisdom every time they leave my presence. Don't do anything stupid. Yes. However you want to say that, dumb, stupid, whatever. Don't do anything stupid. As a matter of fact, when I went to orientation for Jackson, they have this, is where not having a mom kind of comes into play sometimes. They have this room where the parents go into and you can write your child a note. You know, I'm so proud of you and the man you've become and all that you're going to do. And I look forward to great things. And these moms are literally getting 2-3 sheets of paper and stapling them together. And the idea is that somewhere like in the first month of school, they'll then, you know, deliver it to your son's dorm room. And I'm like watching these moms like in tears going over this. And I'm like, as I've said before, don't do anything stupid. And he calls me up. I forgot all about it. He calls me up a month into school laughing. He goes, yeah, Dad, so, got your letter today. Now, let me see if you can guess the second piece. When I say to my sons, don't do anything stupid, what is their response? You know, I think with a groan almost said it. I can guarantee you it's not, Father, with wisdom, I will do as you have asked. No, it's, I know. Sometimes I get the double sustain. I know, Dad. And this is where the disconnect is. It's the disconnect in the teenage heart and the disconnect in our heart. And by the way, is there anything you can tell a teenager that they don't already know? Yeah, they know everything. The issue, though, is I didn't say, son, do you know what stupid things are? Yeah, Dad, as a matter of fact, I do. I know that it would be really stupid to jump off the pier in the middle of the night instead of just fish off the pier. I know that. I know it would be really stupid to not pay attention to the road and text while driving. I know that would be really stupid, Dad. That's not the question I asked, though, is it? It's not the command I gave. I didn't say, do you know what stupid things are? Yeah, Dad, I know. No, I said, don't do anything stupid. I know that you know that that's not what I want you to do. What I'm saying is, son, don't do anything foolish. Do that which is wise. It's about what you do. It's not about what you know. And the teenager will walk out of the room thinking, Dad doesn't have anything to share with me. I already know it all. It's not an issue of what you know. It's an issue of what you do. It is, you know, Dave Ramsey says, financial health is 90% do, 10% no. But we convince ourselves, because I know what I need to do, I'm going to do it. And that never happens. Most often that doesn't happen. We don't do what we know we ought to do because we live in the moment, and we, in the moment, make decisions that cost us a better future. You know, never do in the moment what will cost you what you want most in the future. Never do in the moment what costs you most what you want in the future. But so often we do foolish things, not because we don't know better, but because we don't do better. And it's the do piece, which is wisdom. Wisdom. Jesus said it this way, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He tells a parable. Some of y'all probably are familiar with this one. He talks about two people who build. He says, one guy builds on the rock, one builds on the sand. The guy who builds on the rock, what he builds lasts. The guy who builds on the sand, what he builds doesn't last. And everything comes falling apart. His whole world comes falling apart. His relationships are broken. His finances are broken. Broken is pretty much a moniker of his life. If you go back, though, and you look at these two people, it says, the guy who builds on the rock is one who hears these words of mine and does them. That's the wise builder. The unwise builder is the one who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them. That's the unwise builder. I used to think that the unwise guy is the guy who doesn't know God and doesn't know the right thing to do, and so he makes bad choices. It's not what he says, though, is it? Both people were in church. Both people knew the right thing. Both people could say, yeah, Father God, yeah, Dad, I know. Who's the wise one? I think Forrest Gump said it best. He just said the opposite of it, right? Stupid is as stupid. And wise is as wise does. That's the principle. It's just Forrest just taking the back side of it. It's the same principle, though. Wisdom is what wisdom does. Wisdom is not about what you know. Wisdom isn't about what you believe. Wisdom is what you do. The idea of a wise old sage sitting up in a remote village that people would go to for wisdom, I don't know if he's wise or not, because wisdom is what you do, not what you say, not what you know. Wisdom is what you do. And so he says to pursue wise doing. You should have a pursuit of doing what is wise, far greater than a pursuit of doing what it takes to get wealth. That's where your pursuit ought to be, in pursuing to do what is wise, not in pursuing to get what is wealthy. To illustrate this, if you go over to the book of Job, and Job chapter 28, doing some math in my head, I've got time for this. All right, so I'm going to give you a little bit of biblical education. Whenever I have extra time in services, I like to kind of do a little bit of biblical education sprinkled in with the message. So in the Bible, you have what's called the wisdom literature. Sort of in this collection of wisdoms and writings and poems, you've got Song of Psalms and the Book of Psalms, and those are sort of more of the poetic love letters. One's expressing a love for a person as a reflection of a relationship with God. The other one is a worship of God. Those are Psalms and the Song of Songs. The other three books that make up this section of the Bible are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And they all kind of fit together very neatly. Proverbs is wisdom just told or explained. This is the dad telling his son, this is what you pursue wisdom. In the very beginning of the book, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he goes into all these things about how you should pursue wisdom. If you look at the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes, these books come to that conclusion at the end of the book. So at the end of Job and at the end of Ecclesiastes, I think it's Ecclesiastes 12, verses 12 through 14, he says, the end of the matter, I think I have it in my notes, he says, of many books there is no end, and of many study which will wear the body. Now all that has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For the Lord will bring every deed into judgment and every hidden thing, whether good or evil. That's the end of the book. The end of the book of Job is a little bit harder to find in a sense because Job ends all of his discussions in chapter 28. After that, a couple other people speak, and then God speaks, and then Job's like, I shouldn't have spoken in the first place. And that's so, but at the end of Job, at the end of Job's, like, end of his dialogues is Job 28. And when he gets to Job 28, he finishes out Job 28 by saying, and he said to the human race, fear the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, and to shun evil, that is understanding. So he's coming to the same conclusion. The reason why these two are so interesting is they're both coming at this, at life from a different perspective. The writer of Ecclesiastes is a guy who literally has everything you could possibly imagine, everything you could ever want to have, he has. I mean, the life that you've always wanted, that's what he had. He was smarter than everybody else, more educated than everybody else. He was more wealthy than everybody else. He had more power than everybody else. He was the king. He was the most powerful king in his entire region. There wasn't anybody who was a rival of him. He had more money than anybody else. He was said to have 1,000 wives. He had more relationship, whatever you want to call that in the Christian way of saying it. He had more of that than he could ever possibly have wanted. He had everything you could possibly imagine. And he comes to this conclusion at the end of all things, and he says, outside of a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity, everything else in life is meaningless. Fear God, keep his commandments. Job, he starts off very similar to that guy. But you don't get through Job chapter 1 before he loses everything. And he spends the rest of his book and the rest of his wanderings are all from the perspective of a guy who has nothing. He's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his health, and he's even, as you read through the book, losing his friends. He literally has nothing. And so we have a perspective of a man who has everything and a man who has nothing. And interestingly, they both come to the same exact conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. And Job says it this way in Job 28. He says, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold can be refined. See, he's reflecting the same idea from Proverbs that, you know, search after wisdom, it's more valuable than gold and silver. And so he starts off in Job 28 and he says, the thing about wealth is, if you pursue it, you got a good chance with the right amount of skill and the right amount of knowledge, you can find it. And it's amazing when you, if you've ever seen any of those documentaries and shows, you used to have a lot of them on the History Channel about mining for stuff, like the amount of stuff that they can do, the equipment they have that can bore into the ground. It's incredible what they can do. And Job kind of talks about this. He says, the things that people can do, and this is even back in the ancient times, to dig down in the ground and their ability to go and find rare earth minerals. It's absolutely amazing what the technology that we've developed to be able to do this. And he says, and if that's what you want to find, you can go do that. But you can't do that for wisdom. And so he says that as he goes on. He says, but where can wisdom be found? He says, it can't be found and it can't be bought. In the same way that you could pursue after things that will bring you wealth, you can't do that with wisdom. You can't go buy wisdom. You can't. You can pay money for an education, but that doesn't mean, anybody know any dumb educated people? Like foolishly educated people? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, we laugh. It's because you can't buy wisdom and you can't go look for it anywhere on the earth and find it. And so he says, where does wisdom come from? You can't seem to find it or buy it. And then in verse 20, he changes the question slightly. He says, so first he says, where can wisdom be found? Well, I can't find it anywhere. Then the next thing question he asks is, where does wisdom come from? And that's an interesting question, slightly different. It's not about going and finding it. It's about understanding that it comes from a source. And the source can't be found anywhere on this earth. Ultimately, he says, it comes from God, for God understands the way to it. Only he knows where it dwells. And he has said to the human race, fear the Lord, this is the beginning of wisdom, and to shun evil, this is understanding. Now, when I say fear the Lord, that's a really bad English translation because sort of connected to that is like horror movies, haunted houses, and all the things that, you know, cause us to fear. Probably the better explanation of this or definition of this is, did any of you all have a healthy fear of your mom or dad growing up? Like, would it be fair to say the reason why you didn't do a lot of stuff that you shouldn't have done wasn't because you agreed with it or thought it was a better thing or even understood the outcome? It was simply because you knew what would happen if you came home and your dad found out? Anybody with me on that? That's a healthy fear, if you will, in this sense. Anybody ever been, you don't need to raise your hand on this one. Anyone ever been before a judge that had the power to dictate some terms over the course of your life? Could be in a divorce hearing, and what they decree determines how often you see your kids and how much money you have to your name, how much money you have to give out every month, or how much money you receive every month. It could be a judge who had the ability to sentence you to 10 years to life and take away so much of your life in a prison term, or the very judge could, in that very same pound of the gavel, release you free and clear with no further issues. In that instance before that judge, would it be fair to say that you have a level of fear in that moment? You know, and with a trembling voice, yes, Your Honor, no, Your Honor. You know, it is a idiot who would walk into the judge into the courtroom, sit down, prop the feet up on the desk, and go, "Yeah, whatever." You wouldn't be wise to do that. Not if you understood what this person had the power to be able to do. Or a sense of, anybody ever just looked up to the sky and in a moment felt very, 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 very small as you looked to the heavens and thought that you are an infinitesimal little speck of dust on a tiny rock of a planet in the midst of huge stars, and our star, sun, as big as it is, scientists tell us that it is just a small pea next to basketballs, next to, you know, giant, huge things that are out there in just in our galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of a billion other galaxies out there. And then God says, I know you intimately, I know everything you've ever done. One of the problems we have in modern church is we so emphasize the love of God, how much God loves you, how much you're to love God. It's sometimes so easy to view God as this extremely permissive parent. Any of y'all have that parent who, like, loved you more than they disciplined you? Remember that? I did. It was always a joke when my mom would say she was going to spank us because she had this wooden spoon. And my sister and I mocked her one time. We're like, oh, you know, my mom, just she just never would spank us. She just couldn't. Dad, on the other hand, you didn't want Dad to come home, right? Let's just keep this between you and Mom. Figure something out. Sometimes we get to this, God is so loving that we lose sight of the reality of God that is to be feared. That literally, at his decree, your life would no longer exist and you no longer could exist. He has that kind of power and might over you. And yet we so flippantly tell God what we're going to do. We so flippantly assume God's ideas. Oh yeah, me and God, we got an understanding. We got something worked out. You do? Really? Okay. I don't know if God knows that. Do you agree to that one? And what he's saying is, wisdom begins when you understand that you are before a holy God. And your ultimate eternal future rests in his hands. And you are 100% at his mercy and his grace that you should never take for granted. It should never be assumed. And if you don't know what to do, don't rely on your own understanding. Just simply do what he tells you to do. There were times where I didn't agree with what my dad wanted me to do, but I did it simply because I wasn't going to cross him. And the beginning of wisdom, he says, is just an elementary understanding that if God says do it, you just do it. In time, you can understand why. And some of the best decisions I've ever made were decisions I just did it simply because God told me to do it. And I didn't understand why at the time. That's the very elementary beginning of wisdom, is to simply do, simply because God said it. Now, in time, the beautiful thing happens is where you begin to understand God's heart. Then when God says don't, what he's saying is don't hurt yourself. And when God says do this, you realize it's because there's a future that God wants for you and has for you. And to do what God asks you to do would be to step one step closer into the future that God wants for you. And over time, as you enter into this loving relationship with God, you'll follow after God in love and understand that the way that he's pulling you into and what he says to do in your relationships and your morality are all the things you would desperately want for yourself anyway. But the beginning of wisdom, as I tell my kids, just do what I'm telling you to do. And I've got 10, but why, Dad? Wouldn't it be better if first we went up and picked this up and then we went over there? Wouldn't it be better if we... I don't have time to argue with you. Can you just... do what I say. The beginning of wisdom is to not argue with God on every little finer point of everything you're going to read. Well, I don't know why it says this in here, and I don't know why God says this over here, and I really think it'd be better if I did this. What? And God's like, the beginning of wisdom would be for you just to do what I say. And then over time, as you begin to see how that works out, you can look back and go, oh, yeah, I'm glad I did that. This worked out pretty good. And if you don't have that aha moment this side of eternity, you definitely will on the other. So the beginning of wisdom is simply just to do what he says because you fear God. As you grow in wisdom, you begin to understand how much God loves you and you develop a loving relationship with him and you do things simply because you want to please him, but also because you realize the very things he wants you to do is because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. And you grow in this wisdom, but it begins with fear. That's how you teach your kids, isn't it? My kids don't know I have the best. They don't understand the love. They just understand, don't touch the stove. I would spank my kids if they ran in a parking lot. Why? Because my spanking hurts less than getting hit by a car. And all I would tell them is, you run in the car, you're getting it, flat out. The fear of Dad keeps you from running. Yes, sir. And as they got older, I could explain to them. And the same is true with your relationship with God. Pursue after a relationship with God more than you do anything else in this world. That you would pursue after God with the same vigor you're pursuing wealth or women or anything else your heart's most desire. That you want to do the wise thing. Do the godly thing. Do what God wants for you to do. That is the ultimate effort and an aim in this life. Would you join with me as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for the grace that you show over us, the mercy that you give us that so often we are fully unaware of. Father, in a culture that has so overemphasized your great love, Let us have a healthy respect and understanding of your awesome power, your might, your wrath, your holiness. We might understand it is only by your grace, it is only by your mercy that we live and breathe and experience as we do. The relationship I have with my kids pales in comparison. And there are times where all they see is Dad's wrath and Dad's anger, not realizing that is 100% directed towards keeping them safe and helping them make wise choices. May we see and understand the same about you, our Heavenly Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.